This is Pastor Stuart Schneider welcoming you to a service of worship at Community Presbyterian Church in Bellefonte, Kentucky. Come, let us worship the Lord together. Our first reading is from a letter that Paul wrote, the Apostle Paul wrote, to his church at Corinth. We call it 1 Corinthians. It's from the second chapter, 1 through 12 and 13 through 16. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Yet among the mature we do speak wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to perish. But we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For what human being knows what is truly human except the human spirit that is within? So also no one comprehends what is truly God's except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed upon us by God. And we speak of these things in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual. Those who are unspiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit, for they are foolishness to them, and they are unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Those who are spiritual discern all things, and they are themselves subject to no one else's scrutiny. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Our second reading is from the gospel that we call Matthew, chapter 5, 13 through 20. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hid. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of the Lord. There's an ancient Buddhist saying that says, if in your travels you meet your God, kill him. Shocking, isn't it? And yet, if you think about that deeply, you can see what the saying is teaching. It is teaching us that God is larger than your imagination of God. if you were to meet God in your travels, what you would have met is your imagination of God. And that imaginary image, however agreeable, is an idol, and it will stand in your way always. I know the brutality of that statement will cause a lot of you to kick against the goads, and that's normal. A confrontation with the one true God is a terrifying thing. It is much more pleasant to have an agreeable meeting with the convenient God of our imagination, who will agree with us and confirm what we always thought and pat us on the head and say, "There, there, you're not at all bad. It's the other people who are." But that's not God. The one true God doesn't enter our lives in that way. The one true God sets the limits of our lives. He isn't limited by our faith or our imagination. Today, I thought we could look at the life of Paul and see his experience for some perspective on what it means to have an actual confrontation with the one true God. Paul only took the name Paul later, you'll recall. That's for another sermon, but we should remember that the man we call the Apostle Paul was born in an Orthodox Jewish family and was named after the failed king of Israel from 1,000 years before. His name was Saul, and he was a Jew's Jew. He was raised a Pharisee, and he was a student of Gamaliel the Elder. That's just a name to you. But Gamaliel the Elder was the grandson of Hillel the Elder, and that was a very big deal indeed. For Paul to have been taught by Gamaliel tells us that he had a rigorous education in Torah. It also tells us that his teacher likely would have imparted to him the compassion that his grandfather found lying behind all of Torah. Hillel the Elder was the rabbi who said, when he was challenged to teach all of Torah while standing on one foot, he said, "That which is hateful to yourself, do not do to your neighbor. The rest is just commentary." That's the grandfather of Paul's teacher. Sound familiar? So Saul, the Pharisee, would have learned to treat the law with seriousness, but he would have also learned that the law exists to teach us compassion and God's way of dealing with what belongs to God. These were the goalposts within which Saul's life unfolded, his rigorous religious understanding of the law and the real active presence of the one true God. The law was given by God, but is not God. When we meet Paul, he has not yet learned that lesson. With that kind of upbringing, it's no wonder that he first set about obliterating a new Jewish sect that was making outrageous claims of a Galilean criminal who had been executed by the Romans. And some of those assertions contained the notion that this criminal was the Son of God and himself divine. No one that took the law as seriously as did Saul, who recited to himself upon his rising up and upon his lying down twice a day, the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, Shema Yisrael, the Lord your God, Eloheinu Adonai, Eloheinu Echad, the Lord is one." Every night he tells himself that, and no such person is going to stand for the outrageous claim that God somehow has been split in two. Such an affront to the law had to be expunged, and Saul set himself to that task, breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, as Luke recounts it in the book of Acts. This is the first thing that we can learn about Saul the Pharisee. When we imagine that our own understanding of God is so perfect that it is up to us to defend him, bad things happen. God's law may be strict, but it is founded in compassion. God has acted and had acted in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. But Saul, imagining that God's law needs defending, actually put himself in the position of opposing God while defending God's law. He was blind to that conflict. Saul obtained papers that would permit him to go to Damascus and arrest those following Christ in the city. He was going to make a clean sweep of it, as we can tell from Luke's description. Put aside any ideas of American justice. That's not what he was going to do. This was deadly serious, and Saul's mission was murderous. As I said, when our understanding of God gets in the way of God, bad things happen. Fortunately, a good thing happened this time. Paul was confronted on his way by the risen Christ. Since he was blind to the conflict he had hurled himself into, he himself was stricken blind and only had his sight restored to him by the touch of a Christian. I think I detect the modern voice of Saul in the complaints we hear today about Islam. I have grown very, very tired of hearing people argue to me that Islam worships a different God than we do, one called Allah. And however many times you say, no, Allah is simply Arabic for God, and Arabic Christians offer prayers to Allah because Allah is Arabic for God, and God isn't God's name anyway, I still hear this rallying cry to defend the honor of God, usually voiced in terms of fear of Islamic radicals, to give it a little extra punch. It was blindness of this sort which led Paul to attack the New Jesus movement, because Paul, you see, knew better than God. Following restoration of his sight, Paul set about a mission of church planting. It was during his second missionary journey that Paul was called into the big leagues. Paul went to Athens. Athens was where the smart people lived. Athens was a city of philosophers fueled by a strong tradition of free speech. The philosophers of Athens would give a polite listen to anyone with a novel view and give them a generally polite reception. It was to Athens that Paul turned his steps and to the Areopagus, the hill of Mars, or the hill of Ares in Greek, where the citizens of Athens listened to debates and presentations from philosophers. This was the big time, the show. These were the finest and the best regarded thinkers of the ancient world, schooled in the Stoic and the Epicurean schools, people whose opinion counted. If Paul could make it here, he could make it anywhere. Paul fanned three pitches, struck out, and was sent back to the minors. They didn't just send him back to the minors, they mocked him. If you've ever watched American Idol and seen what Simon Cowell can do to a contestant there, you've got some idea of what Paul went through leaving the Areopagus. I sometimes think of Paul's walk back down the hill of Mars as his second conversion, and I'll tell you why. His first conversion on the road to Damascus convinced him that God had worked in a way utterly beyond his imagination of how God could work. The second conversion convinced him, I think, that we are not able to approach God with human wit and human argument. We must instead look for God to approach us. I think that is the realization that came to Paul during that walk of shame down from the Areopagus with the mocking faces of the crowd around him. You can't talk your way to heaven, no matter how fancy your words. If you speak the gospel and expect to get universal agreement with what you say, you are going to be disappointed. Some are just not going to hear what you say. Paul has learned two incredibly important lessons about the limits of human imagination and the limits of human effort. The first lesson he has learned is that you cannot pour 10 gallons of God into a 1-quart bottle. We are his, the work of his hand, and his ways are above our ways. I mentioned that God is not God's name. When God revealed his name to Moses, it was derived from the Hebrew verb to be, and might be translated, I am who I am, or I am who I will be. God's name isn't God or Allah. It is I am who I will be. In this connection, I'm indebted to my friend, Reverend Ike Nicholson, who gave me this thought from a sermon by Reverend Fleming Rutledge. Reverend Rutledge says, "We are all prone to believe our own imaginations of who God is and to change centuries-old liturgy and even Scripture itself so as to avoid any confrontation with the one true God. The Bible agrees that the human imagination and desire to make faith a matter of convenience is truly powerful. It is from these foundational stones that every God under the sun was created. The witness of the whole Bible and the history of the church is that there is only one God, and he is who he is in himself, regardless of what we imagine him to be." The second lesson Paul learned is that faith cannot be sold by clever words. This is one that will run counter to every Appalachian bone in your body, because every Appalachian bone was formed in the Baptist church. But listen here, this isn't a Baptist church, it's a Presbyterian church. Faith is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. This is something I want you to hear clearly, church. Having enough faith is not a human accomplishment to be attained by human effort and later boasted about. Faith is a gift of God, and it is bestowed upon whom he chooses. If we take the view, as did Paul as he walked up the Areopagus to speak, that faith is a human accomplishment, the result of clever argument or persuasion, discipline or study, then attaining faith is a human accomplishment. As Paul went down the slope of the Areopagus with the mocking laughter ringing in his ears, he had learned that faith is a gift of God and not his to bestow. Jesus said that we are the salt of the earth. Unless we imagine that God wishes to produce salt soup, we have to understand Jesus' saying as meaning that those of us to whom the gift of faith are given are to provide the flavor, the zest, and the palatability of the world, rather like the 10 righteous who could have saved by their mere presence Sodom and Gomorrah. Experience and Scripture both teach that the world contains people who have no faith. We confess it every Sunday, the reality of sin in common life. You will not convince them by clever argument that they should go and get some. You aren't that clever, for one thing. As God told Job in the 38th chapter, "Why do you talk so much when you know so little?" To those to whom the gift of faith has been given, a great responsibility is also given to be light into the world. Though it is not given to everyone to have faith, it is required of those who do receive this gift to lead the world in ways palatable to God, to show the way to a peaceful coexistence for all of God's children, to act tikkun olam, for the perfection of the world, just as we said the other week. Paul took these two lessons to heart. God's will is bigger than your imagination, and God's gift of faith comes with great responsibility. After being run out of Athens, Paul went to the Roman world's equivalent of Las Vegas. Paul went to Corinth, a town so prideful and committed to the pleasures of the flesh that going to Corinth was a first century euphemism for visiting a prostitute. That's where Paul went. Paul viewed his rejection at Athens as a challenge to go to Corinth. And there he founded a church, of all places. Later, after he moved on, he wrote the first of at least four letters to that church. We call this first letter 1 Corinthians. In it, Paul wrote, this is from a bit of a different translation, "Friends, when I came and told you the mystery of God, the mystery that God had shared with us, I didn't use big words or try to sound wise. In fact, while I was with you, I made up my mind to speak only about Jesus Christ, who had been nailed to a cross. At first I was weak and trembling with fear when I talked with you or preached. I didn't try to prove anything by sounding wise. I simply let God's Spirit show his power. That way you would have faith because of God's power and not because of human wisdom. What God has planned for people who love him is more than eyes have seen or ears have heard. It has never even entered our minds. God's Spirit has shown you everything. His Spirit finds out everything, even what is deep in the mind of God. You are the only one that knows what's in your own mind, and God's Spirit is the only one who knows what is in God's mind. But God has given us his Spirit. That's why we don't think the same way that the people of the world think. That's also why we can recognize the blessings that God has given us." I could not say that better. Amen. Please join with me as I affirm our faith from the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. But Scripture teaches us that God gives the gift of faith to those whom he chooses to be the light of the world and grants them power to be and responsibility to act responsibly. Do that when you leave here, church. As Reverend Bob Bradley used to say, you may be the best Christian someone meets today. Make sure that his impression is a good one. And now, until we meet again, may the love of God the Son, the grace of God the Son, the love of God the Father, and the communion of God the Holy Spirit go and abide with you this day and forevermore. And the church said,